And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. This is the podcast that brings some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. You get to join in as we have a great conversation today with Dr. Gary Habermas. He is one of those people that I have admired from the time that I became a Christian, quite frankly. He's a distinguished professor and chair of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University. He has dedicated his professional life to the examination of the relevant historical, the philosophical, the theological issues surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his extensive, and I mean extensive, list of publications and debates provides a thorough account of the current state of the issue, including a strong argument for the philosophical possibility of miracles and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as the theological and practical implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Habermas has written many, many books, including The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, and The Risen Jesus and Future Hope. And he has a passion to teach Christians how to present and defend the case for the resurrection. And I'm extraordinarily excited to be talking to Dr. Habermas because this is a man who maybe we would call Mr. Resurrection. He has devoted his life to demonstrating not only that resurrection is a historical reality, but that the resurrection has dramatic implications for how you and I live our lives in the present. Dr. Habermas, great to have you with me.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to be here. And then, boy, oh boy, that was quite the introduction. I remember a friend of mine said one time, when people give you flowery introductions, just remember that introductions are like perfume. You're supposed to sniff it, not drink it. So I just have to remember not to drink or I might get a big head.
You know what? I was just looking the other day. I didn't realize this, that you are older than I am. You were born in 1950, but so was I. But you are 20 days older than I am.
That makes me old and you young.
Exactly.
20 days, so I got that.
I'm making a big deal out of 20 days these days.
All right. Yeah. All right. Well, I guess when it happens to you and you find that out about somebody else, you want to feel young.
Exactly.
So we'll call you the young guy.
Exactly. Well, I appreciate that. How did you get involved in this whole area of apologetics to begin with?
You know, Hank, I get asked that a lot, and it would be real nice. I tell people it'd be real nice if I could say, well, I'm a rather altruistic chap, and I just love to help people. And I talked to a lot of people with doubts and blah, 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 blah. And so I found out that the resurrection really helps them. But that's not really the way it went down. Hmm. When I was raised in a German Baptist church, and in my early teen years, I started having some rather intense doubts. And as I think back about it, just an autobiographical comment, they very well could have started because you talked about, you know, applying Christianity to our lives and what difference it makes. The closest person in my life at that time, who was my great-grandmother, she died. Hmm. And I very much think that my doubts could have been an expression of you know, questions like an afterlife and where is she and what can I believe in and how do we know it's true. But at any rate, I got involved in some intense doubt, and Christians came alongside me, including my German Baptist pastor, who was rather a fideist. He just didn't think we needed reasons to believe. He didn't mind people studying them, but he didn't think we should have to get into it that much. And my Christian friends would say things like, well, why don't you study the reliability of the Bible? Or why don't you look at creation? I hear there's a lot of evidence for creation. Or why don't you look at the flood? Or how about New Testament archaeology? And the list goes on and on. And I thanked them, and usually I would get into the topic they suggested just long enough to find out that either there was nothing to it or there might have been something to it, but not something I could hang my hat on, you know, something that was interesting. And then one day I was doing some reading because I started reading incessantly and studying, and I realized that if Jesus was raised from the dead, that event could bear the weight of Christian theology, at least the theology that we call the gospel, because whenever the gospel message is defined in the New Testament, and primarily it's the epistles of Paul and the book of Acts, the preaching in Acts, and always present are the beliefs that Jesus was the Son of God, deity, we say the deity of Christ, and his death and his resurrection. And so I thought, well, wow, if Jesus was raised from the dead, the center of Christianity is true. And you know what's odd is I teach only PhD courses now, PhD students. One of them wrote me a letter just days ago, an email just days ago, PhD student. And he said, I will always remember your sentence in class. He said, you said to me, the resurrection of Jesus is true. Because the resurrection is true, the heart of Christianity is true, and what are you doing about it? He said, I will always remember that sentence. Well, interestingly enough, that's a sentence I started with in my doubts, and I realized it could bear everything, and that launched me into a study of the resurrection strictly to answer my own questions.
And what's really cool about all of this is when you look at Scripture, you see that Paul communicates the reality of the resurrection, saying that if the resurrection is not true, if there is no reality of the resurrection, then our faith is futile, we're still dead in our sins, and then even those who have believed have died in vain. So if Christ has not been raised, there's no sense in going on with this charade, just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die.
Which he says too, yeah. Isn't that amazing? It's a center of everything. And let's say it this way. With the resurrection of Jesus, we have everything. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we have nothing. So, yeah, when you say that those two verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 17, he repeats it. By the way, different Greek word. But the words that he uses, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain, and so on. The words in the Greek mean empty, fruitless, void, without foundation. And man, that's not much of a faith.
And you look at comparative religions, there is just nothing on the landscape like Christianity. And so often people have this idea that you're going to find facsimiles of the resurrection in other religions. But in reality, the more you look, the less evidence there is for the historicity of the other religious figures in some cases. But in the main, there's no real sense of even believing that what they are giving their life to or what they have believed to be reality has any validity at all.
That's right. In fact, my TA, who's a PhD candidate, my TA and I just finished two articles on, and one of them is for a journal called the Christian Research Journal. If you're familiar with that.
I'm pretty familiar with that one.
Pretty familiar. One is for them, and another one for another publication. And they both kind of, within a week of each other, asked me to write an article on the uniqueness of Christianity vis-a-vis other religions. And we list about six things that are really different, all of which surround the nature of the gospel. And you are so, so right in that comment. In fact, if I could expand it just a little bit, while all religions have what you might call negative apologetics, you know, you're a loser, you're wrong, that's not correct, no other faith, including Judaism, no other religion has what we would call positive evidences where they can say, my faith is true for these reasons, and really, really give solid reasons. But when I give a lecture in this subject about, you know, what's true about religion, what isn't, I give a list of 10 reasons, and four of them are simply true of religion in general. I mean, for example, intelligent design you could say you're a Buddhist and you think the universe is designed also. Or you could talk about near-death experiences, and a person could say, yeah, I'm a Hindu, and my uncle had a near-death experience. That's for religion in general. But 6 of the 10 evidences are evidences that Christianity specifically is true. And to my knowledge, other religions don't have this empirical, measurable sort of data that say our faith is true because of this, 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 and so on. So you're exactly right. And the resurrection heads the list for Christians.
Yeah. So take me through sort of a progression on how things have changed in the academy since the time you got your PhD to the present in terms of how people view the resurrection.
Sure. Well, you know what? That's an intriguing question, because oftentimes when I'm lecturing, when I do this general lecture on the resurrection, which I've given something like 2,000 times, I'll talk about differences just like that. And I'll tell them when I was in grad school. Now, you talked about our ages a little while ago. I was finishing my PhD when I was still quite young. I finished my PhD when I was 25 years old. And so I was in grad school. I mean, I was 21, I believe, when I started my MA. And if I were to say in my grad classes in those days, if I were to say to them, hey, you know what? I believe Jesus did miracles. Or, give you a second one, I believe the tomb was empty. Or, I believe Jesus appeared to his followers in bodily form. If I were to say one of those three things, Jesus did miracles, tomb was empty, he appeared bodily, my classmates would probably judge, whether they said so or not, they would judge that they just heard from a guy who's either an evangelical or a conservative Catholic, at least in our university. My master's degree is from a Catholic university. And they might say, oh, yeah, you must be studying for the priesthood or something. Well, only conservatives believe those things. Today, I'll give you a rundown on all three of them. Today, Jesus is a miracle worker. Where is that? Some people, it's been said in books that 100%, and that's not quite true, but some of the research books today say that 100% of scholars believe that Jesus did miracles, at least healing miracles and exorcisms. He either did the ones in the Gospels or things just like them. In other words, you know, maybe instead of feeding 5,000, he fed 3,000. But he did. But that thing happened. You know, so miracles are in today, the miracles of Jesus. Okay, empty tomb. Where are we on that? Empty tomb is held by about 75% of scholars today, whereas when I was in school, you know, it might have been 20%. And lastly, what about the view that Jesus was raised in bodily form, not just kind of a wispy, ghostly sort of form? And that is the majority view today. The majority view is that Jesus appeared and that he appeared bodily. And in a recent survey I did a few years ago, only less than 1 in 4 critical scholars now come up with naturalistic theories to explain the resurrection away. In my head count, I was very unofficial, but in the little head count I did, it was like 23-24% come up with natural theories. They're kind of ignored today. This is kind of a day where the supernatural is in. And so many people say they're Buddhists because, I mean, it's just real popular today, because you can be a Buddhist and not be real conservative, and people don't go, oh, really? And they just go, huh, yep, and go right on. But if you say you're a conservative Christian, you can get screamed at, you know. So, yeah, so the field is changing, to answer your question, and belief in the supernatural is way up. You know, belief, personal belief in miracles, personal belief in afterlife, 70, 80, sometimes 90%.
You sort of alluded to this already, but I think it might be good for people listening in to get just an idea of flavor of why we are so passionately supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you think about the quintessential text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sure, where Paul is saying, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter, to the 12, then to 500. then to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. The first thing that strikes me is that Paul is receiving something and he's passing on what he received. And it turns out that he's passing along a creedal statement that can be traced all the way back to Messiah's murder. How significant is it that Paul is talking about something that has no time whatsoever for legendary corruption?
Yeah, it's extremely important. Critics, even those who are Jesus Seminar members, now that might not be a phrase that a lot of your listeners know about, but they're the ones that throw the beads in the hat, and if you count the so-called red-letter words of Jesus, they reject, depending on how you count the colors on the beads, they reject between 80 and 90% of Jesus's red-letter words and say he didn't say those things. Well, there are Jesus Seminar scholars, and I'm thinking of one right now who's a very prominent one, and he calls that, as many of them do, he calls that phrase a pre-Pauline utterance. Now, someone could say, well, of course it's pre-Pauline. Paul said he got it from somebody else. But I'm saying something a little bit different. Paul is saying he got it from somebody else, okay. Yep, that's for sure. But pre-Pauline means when Paul was on his way to Damascus and met the risen Jesus, that creed was already in existence. If you call it pre-Pauline, you mean it was there when he was a persecutor. It was there. That means if Paul's conversion is, as it is often dated, 1 to 3 years after the cross, so if you date the cross at 30, and some say 33, but if you date the cross at 30, Paul's conversion is 31 to 33, that creed was already there between 30 and that date. And some of the leading critics will put that creed back at about 30 A.D., James D.G. Dunn, who's as influential as any historical Jesus scholar today, says that that creed was already formalized within a few months of the cross. So the way I like to think of it is, we know we're pretty accurate. We don't know about the death of Jesus, but the resurrection happened in spring of that year. If he was raised from the dead, let's say in March, this year it's April 1st, if he was raised from the dead in March or April, and if Jimmy Dunn is right that that creed was in existence in a few months, that means it was, by the time that year, 30 AD, ended, that creed already existed. That's how early it was. And the fact that it came down through several people, and there are witnesses, three of the six groups there, well, three of the six appearances that Paul lists are to groups. It's very important. Groups don't hallucinate. So, in one sentence, very, very early, very, very significant, and it's real history.
And what's cool about it is when you think through what he said, I mean, I've codified this as the acronym FEET because he gives a four-part argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and maybe we can talk about it a little bit, but he talks about Christ's fatal torment, the empty tomb, the appearances of Christ, and then the transformation of the disciples as a result of the appearances of Jesus Christ. So fatal torment, the fact that Jesus suffered fatal torment, that was in dispute in academic circles at some point in time, but there's hardly anybody that disputes that today.
That's correct. That's correct. The people who would take what used to be called the swoon theory or apparent death theory, there's almost nobody that disputes it. Two of the best-known Jesus Seminar co-founders, John Dominic Crossan and the late Marcus Borg, both said that they take the crucifixion of Jesus utterly for granted, that it is as secure as any fact in the ancient world. That is an amazing comment. They both say it's as sure, and they wouldn't even question it. Bart Ehrman, who's probably the best-known critic in North America today, he lists 15 independent sources for the crucifixion within 100 years of the death of Jesus. What Ehrman is getting at is, in the ancient world, 100 years is a fair amount of time to say that's still early. And so he says, how many sources do we have between 30 AD and 130 AD? And the number is 15. And Paul Meyer, the emeritus professor at Western Michigan University of ancient religion, Paul Meyer says that often in the ancient world, one event, one source is enough to conclude that an event happened, one. And he said two sources in the Greco-Roman world often made an event impregnable. Well, what do we do with 15? 15 independent sources. You say, who put that together again? Some fundamentalist pastor? No, Bart Ehrman, the best-known skeptic in North America. So the evidence is just unending, Hank. It's just fantastic.
It is incredible. But, you know, this is a double-edged sword when you think about it, because you have Islam, who denies that Jesus Christ was crucified and therefore denies that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And this is not just a denial that's made in some obscure hadith, but rather this is a denial that comes from the Quran itself. So it seems to me that if today you are denying that Jesus Christ suffered fatal torment, you are looking the evidence in the face, and despite the evidence, you're just simply saying, I don't care how voluminous, how compelling the evidence is, I don't believe it.
Yeah. And, in the case of the Quranic claim, one of the best-known Muslim debaters in recent time was Ahmed Didat, and he wrote a number of little booklets against Christianity. And one of them is called Crucifixion or Crucifixion, with the second word being ending, F-I-C-T-I-O-N. So the crucifixion would be fiction. And he says in the book, you tell the average Christian that Jesus wasn't crucified, and they say, what's a source? And you list the Quran. He says the Christians are going to say, the Quran is not an admissible historical source because it came almost exactly 600 years after the death of Jesus, and historical sources 600 years later are not admissible. Now, this is Didat speaking. And he says in this booklet, he says, those Christians are right. And you have to stop to digest that. Those Christians are right. The Quran is too late. He says, but whenever they say that to me, I do a shift on them and tell them that the Gospels you're trusting have errors in them. And it's okay, so I'm thinking about this argument, and he says he concedes the argument. He said Christians are right. The Quran is 600 years later. It's too late to be an historical source. But your guy's sources has errors. Okay, what's the original question? Did Jesus die on the cross? And what does he say? The Quran is too late to be admissible. So this Muslim scholar says it's a good objection. So now we'd have to answer there are discrepancies objection. But the point is, he's basically saying we're right about the death of Jesus, that the Quran is too late to make a difference.
And even the sources that are used to modern Muslim scholarship, the sources that they're using essentially are sources which are denying not only the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they are denying the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They're denying the whole thing, and they're saying that if, in fact, you believe that Jesus Christ was divine such that he could rise from the dead, then what you are doing, in essence, is you are committing an unforgivable sin, the unforgivable sin of shirk. You're assigning partners with God.
Yeah, to compare anybody to Allah. Yeah, you know what? I guess a Muslim scholar could say, well, Ahmed Didat was a great Muslim thinker, but he doesn't speak for me. I don't think that. But I'm just saying that's a normal response, that a book that comes 600 years later after the crucifixion is, we wouldn't include that. We'll go back to Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman counted everything for 100 years, not 600 years. So it would certainly seem that if I have 15 independent sources in the ancient world, ask yourself this, of all the sources in the ancient world that are very, very well known to us, how many of them have 15 or more independent sources? That's amazing. The earliest major, I don't mean, you know, an inscription in a rock, but how many, what's the date for the first major treatment of Alexander the Great's life? Answer, almost 300 years later, about 280. And the best known sources for Alexander, who are Arian and Plutarch, are about 425 to 450 years after Alexander. That's their major sources. And sometimes the comeback is, well, but at least those guys are writing history. The Gospels are writing propaganda. That's sometimes the comeback. In other words, these Alexander texts are not religious. But you know, Plutarch, who's one of the two main names, Plutarch's treatment of the life of Alexander starts like this. He says, it's commonly believed that Alexander was the son of a god and his mother was a virgin. That's how the book opens. And I'm thinking, well, you don't have to call that a religious book, but it sure sounds religious to me. Sounds like he's doing some religious things there too. So, you know, and by the way, somebody might say, oh, wow, I never thought about this. Is that why we got the idea of the virgin birth through Jesus? Well, Plutarch, when he wrote that about Alexander, was writing almost 100 years after the death of Jesus. So now you might say, I'm not saying Plutarch copied that from Christians, but I'm just saying since he's almost 100 years after Christians, who's getting it from whom?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's an important argument.
I mean, Paul didn't get it from Plutarch. Plutarch lived and wrote about 120 AD.
Yeah. So. That's right. You know, so what we can establish with certainty about the resurrection is that Christ suffered fatal torment. If he hadn't suffered fatal torment, we might not be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But added to that argument is the argument of the empty tomb. Christianity Sure. simply cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. So we have real good reason to believe that there was no corpse, the tomb was empty, and because of that, there's great validity for the Christian faith and the belief in the central aspect of the Christian faith, the resurrection.
Right, for sure. You know, sometimes critics, they try to, you know, do an end around on us, and that's okay. We do that too when we argue, but some of them might say, well, look, according to your own book, the book of Acts, they didn't even start preaching about Jesus for 50 days, and you all call it Pentecost. It took 50 days for them. And they might say, but by that time, if anybody wanted to walk down to the grave to see if Jesus' body was there, they wouldn't be able to identify the body because it would be rotting. Well, two quick comebacks. I have spoken to, this comes from more than one pathologist, you know, who studies and experiments, checks how somebody is murdered, and tries to do the work on that. And the first thing I learned was that bodies don't lose their distinguishing marks in 50 days. And by the way, this man was nailed to a cross. You'd certainly be able to see holes in the feet and the wrists. But this is the main thing. The New Testament did not say the tomb was empty, and yes, there's a body in it, but the body couldn't be recognized. The early Christian teaching is the tomb was empty. If you were going to try to disprove Christianity, and you went down to the tomb, and you found a body and found it unrecognizable, Christianity would be dead from even that. That's my point. If you said, oh, here's your guy. Here's your guy right here. His body was in the tomb. Christianity doesn't say there's a guy you can't recognize in the tomb. It says no body is in the tomb. So unless you went to the tomb and found it empty, Christian preaching would be wrong. That's pretty radical. So the empty tomb is strong. But I would say even stronger is the appearances. The appearance tradition is the strongest reason, especially since, like I said, in that very first list of Paul's it's not Paul's, but he gives it. That first list that goes all the way back to 30 AD, of the six, three individuals, Peter, James, and then Paul adds his own appearance, and then three groups, the group called the 12, a group called all the apostles, which is usually taken to be larger than the 12, and lastly, the 500 brothers, the brethren, they're called. In the first group, in the first list of six appearances, three of them are to groups. And that's very, very important. You know, a friend of mine, Hank, interviews liberals for, it's one of his passions. He's interviewed hundreds of them. A number of them are Jesus Seminar members. And I was just surprised when I found out that when he said, well, why do you believe the appearances are historical? A number of these quote-unquote liberals said, because of the appearance to the 500. That was their reason. And it comes from this list.
Which is a pretty important argument when you think about it, because Paul is saying that these people are there to be cross-examined if, in fact, this isn't so.
Right. Oh, that's a good point.
I mean, most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep.
Yes. And Paul and then right after he gives this creedal text, he says in verse 11, he just got done talking about the other apostles who also saw Jesus. Peter's named, James is named, of course, Paul himself. And there's a group called the 12, so they're all there. Except now Judas has already committed suicide, but Matthias is there, so we have 12. And he says that they all teach the same thing he is. 1 Corinthians 15:11, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Which is an incredible verse, because I think what Paul is saying is, hey, you don't have to believe me. Don't get it from me. Go talk to Peter if you want to. Go talk to Jesus' own brother, James, who didn't believe, when he was at home doing carpentry or whatever he was doing at home. He didn't believe, which is reported in two independent texts, by the way. So go ask James. Go ask Peter. Go ask one of the 12. Or I'll be glad to tell you. But basically what Paul's saying is, no matter who you get it from, you're going to hear the same message. We're all preaching the same message. And that says something about reliability. It says something about eyewitnesses. Now, when we find out, too, that I will confess, you can't go through all the 12 apostles and prove that all of them were martyred. We often say that. But you have to start using really late sources to do that. But the ones we're talking about, the big three right there in that list, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter, we have first century backup for the martyrdom of all three of them. And critics don't question it. But what does it mean if the biggest name martyrs are also the three biggest individuals in this list of appearances? Here's what you have to concede. Even if you think they didn't really see him, you have to concede that they thought they saw him. And if you have the belief, as Paul says in verse 11, go ask them, we're preaching the same message. If you believe that they could only willingly give their life if they believe they really saw Jesus, when you go to make up an alternative theory, you have to make up a theory that allows that they really believed. And that's really difficult.
Yeah, and they were willing to die for the notion that Christ had risen from the dead.
Right. And now you say, well, the comeback today is, well, just look at the history of missions, Buddhist missions, Hindu missions, Muslim missions, Jewish missions, Christian missions. Many people have died for their faith down through the ages. Okay, that's not the point. That's not the same point we're making. If a Christian dies on the mission field today, they're dying for Peter's belief to have seen the risen Jesus. The missionary didn't see the risen Jesus, obviously, but they die for the belief that Peter, James, Paul, 500, saw the risen Jesus. But Peter, James, and Paul, they didn't die for someone else's testimony to have seen Jesus. They died because they saw Jesus. That's how sure they were. You have to come up with a theory that explains their being sure that they saw the risen Jesus. And now, see, that's the force of the "these guys were martyred" argument. It's because the ones who saw Jesus were the ones who were martyred.
Yeah, and there's also this aspect that it's conceivable that you are going to die for what you fervently believe to be true, but it's inconceivable that you're going to die for something that you know to be a lie, and yet they were willing to die. I mean, if the sword is unfurled and you're telling a fib or a lie about something like this, I mean, you're going to say, you know what, I was just kidding. But they were willing to die. They were willing to be tortured in unspeakable ways because they knew that Christ had risen from the dead.
Right. And some of the apostles' own disciples, like Polycarp and Ignatius, we have things they wrote before they were martyred. And they said amazing things like, I hope the animals in the arena, where one of them was taken, I hope they come and get me, and I hope they leave nothing. Eat all my bones, eat all my flesh, because my Lord gave his life for me, and I'm willing to die for him. So come ahead, do your best. And take an epistle like 1 Peter. 1 Peter begins with the author saying, y'all are going through a time of you're going through a time of persecution right now. But take hope. Take hope. Why? Who rejoices during persecution? But in 1 Peter 1:3-4, it says, rejoice, because even though you're going through tough times right now, your Lord was raised from the dead. Heaven is secure for you. Nobody can take it from you. So think about that for a while. Meditate on that. I mean, if we can use the example of, say, the Wizard of Oz, the Yellow Brick Road, for Christians, there's an event at the beginning that propels us down the Yellow Brick Road. And the end of the Yellow Brick Road is the Emerald City, which I often wonder, I don't know the history of that book, but I often wonder if Frank Baum, the author, got that idea, you know, from the New Heaven and New Earth described in Revelation 21 and 22, where about one-third of all the verses have to do with colors, you know, and I think about this beautiful Emerald City. But the point is that the resurrection launched them on their own Christian path to the Emerald City. And so you've got the first epistle of Peter saying, don't worry that you're being persecuted. It's okay. The city has been secured. It can't be taken from you. Nobody can take it from the hand of God. And why do we have this eternal life? Because the resurrection of Jesus secured it, he says. So the force of the resurrection was so fantastic, they urged Christians to hang in there during persecution because they know there was a real Emerald City. And that's just a powerful, powerful message, but it's not based on some kind of pie in the sky. It's the message told by the people who willingly went to death because they saw the risen Jesus.
Now, I want to kind of camp out on that for a few moments here, Gary, because I think what's really cool about this is that we've sort of talked about the fatal suffering of Jesus Christ, the fatal torment of Jesus Christ, that he
right.
actually was crucified. There is a historical Christ. He was crucified. The tomb was empty. Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead. But I think the place that we camp out is on this transformation. You have not only the disciples who are transformed from scared and scattered to lions of the faith, but now you have Christians who turn an empire upside down because you mentioned Ignatius of Antioch or Polycarp. They were not afraid of torture and vilification and death because they knew they would rise again. So this was something that was part of their constitution. And I think today we have lost that to a large degree. We're afraid of the culture, but these people weren't afraid of the culture. They transformed the culture because they were willing to die for what they knew to be truth. Christ had died. He had come back to life. They would die. They too would come back to life. And that radically transformed not only people, but a culture, a whole Roman Empire.
It did. And there's back to your comment you made a little while ago, there's nothing like this in other Christian religions. No other founder of a major religion, I mean, I could go down the list, but none of the major names, Buddha, Zoroaster, Muhammad, Moses, none of the founders of major world religions claim to be the Son of God. You already mentioned, too, in Islam, it's the unpardonable sin. None of them claimed that my death is capable of paying for your sins. No other founder said, what you do with me holds the keys to the Emerald City, so to speak. What you do with me determines where you spend eternity. And none of them say, our original disciples saw the risen Buddha, too. It's not there. But you're right also when you get all the way down to the other end, and Peter's saying, don't be upset when you're persecuted. Just realize nobody can take heaven away from you. You know, another verse that says that is 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaking, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of those who have died or to grieve like others who have no hope. Now, that's an amazing verse. Do Christians grieve? Yes, we do. Did Lazarus' sisters grieve when he died? Yes, they did. Did Jesus grieve when his friend Lazarus died? Yes, he did. Then what's Paul's point? We want you to grieve, but with hope. We want you to grieve, not as those who don't have hope. Now, some people know my story, Hank, and others don't, but in 1995, I watched my wife, who was only 43 years old, die of stomach cancer, and she lost half her body weight. It was horrible. And I'm remarried today, but I watched my wife die. I had four children, all home, and the youngest was 9 years old. By the way, he's getting married tomorrow.
Congratulations.
The 9-year-old, the youngest, when my wife died. And we went through that as a family, and we grieved because you'll never be able to see mom. But I used to use a phrase with my kids, and I noticed this because I used it when their grandfather died, and they seemed to calm down. So then I used it when their mom died. And the sentence I used was, I said to the four of them, I said, kids, feel free to be sorrowful and to weep because mom was precious to all of us. And we're going to feel badly. But I said, well, let me tell you something. Weep for yourselves that you can't see her, but don't weep for mom. Because I believe, Hank, with all my heart, that as much as I love my wife and her me, she would not have come back even if she were given the chance. Mm. I talked to a woman one time, the wife of a medical doctor. I'm speaking on near-death experiences at a medical convention. And she stunned the whole group during the Q&A, and she said, I've been to heaven. Now, this is a medical doctor's wife. And one of the other medical doctors kind of yelled across the room and said, just don't sit there. Tell us about it. You know? And she said, I just delivered a baby. And I had this near-death experience, and I wanted to stay. I said, well, let me ask you a question. You have other children, right? Yep, I have other children. And you saw them. You know who they are, and you've lived with them for a few years. Yep. Had you seen your new baby? Nope. Hadn't seen your baby yet? Nope. And I said, I'm led to believe that the strongest biological tie in the universe is between a mother and her children. And she said, I'll buy that. And I said, but you didn't want to see your newborn. And she said, well, it's not that I didn't want to see my newborn. I wanted to stay where I was. I believed I was in heaven, and I didn't want to come back. And I said, wow, what a transformation. I'm saying this in front of all the medical doctors. But I told my children that when their mom died, she loves you guys, and she would love to see you, but I don't think she's going to come back. I don't think she'd do it. And that's what Paul, I think that's what Paul means. We grieve. We grieve, the ones who stay back, but not as those without hope. She's got all the hope in the world. She's there. She's in the Emerald City, so to speak, and she's not coming back. So what does that tell us? I mean, now we have two things. With Peter, don't be afraid to be persecuted because your eternal reward is in heaven. And when somebody else goes to be with the Lord, weep for yourself, but don't weep for them. They're where they want to be. They don't want to come back, even with the opportunity. So you started this podcast by saying that there's a lot of things that follow from the resurrection. And then you asked me how I got into it. My very first response was, I studied the resurrection because I realized that Christian theology was true, if the resurrection is true. Now I'm going a step further, and I'm saying Christian practice is true, because we can handle persecution if Jesus is raised from the dead. And we can even handle the death of our mother if we're 9 years old, like my son was. And I had to say goodbye to mom at 9. It's because of the resurrection that I only have to weep so much, because I know mom's fine. And that, I mean, Hank, where do you find beliefs like that in any other religion? There's nothing transforming like that, because there's no evidences like that. And our faith is based on fact. If it's not true, why believe it? That's back to Paul. The faith's not true, then we don't need faith.
When you talk about your wife dying of stomach cancer, I mean, I just went through a battle with cancer myself, and in fact, I'm still going through it, but yeah, I was diagnosed April 15th of last year with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma.
And wow, so I heard that.
Yeah, so I go through this year of chemotherapy, and I go through this whole process, and I never, ever have a down day. I'm never despondent.
Really?
And the reason is because I know that if I die, it's going to be wonderful, and I know that if I live, it's going to be wonderful. And you sort of have the sense of what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, where he wants to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow or other to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So there's a sense of peace and calm that a Christian realizes in the cauldron of adversity. That's not just a historical reality we can attribute to others who face the tyrant's brandy steel, the lion's gory mane, the fires of thousands. This is something that is relevant, up to date, and when you go through the really difficult times in life, if you have a great understanding and belief and conviction in resurrection, it's a game changer.
It is. It's a game changer, and nobody else has it. I'm not trying to sound like, ha-ha, you don't have anything, to another person, another religion. I don't mean that. I just mean, by God's grace, he placed us in the body of Christ where these things are true. I'm not trying to say, well, I'm not like you, and I'm not like you, and I'm not like you, and I'm not like you. I'm not trying to tell other people they're losers. I'm trying to say it's God's grace that puts me into the body of Christ. You know, after that verse you just quoted from Philippians 3, just a few verses later, same chapter, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That's amazing. Well, wait a minute, I'm here on earth. Yeah, I know, but you're a citizen of heaven. I'm already a citizen of heaven? Yes, you are. So, and when you look at these other passages, don't be afraid of persecution. You have eternal life. We weep, but not as those without hope, because we know where our hope is. And then the verse you quoted, he said that I might share his sufferings. Boy, we don't quote that verse too much. That we might share his sufferings, that we might share his resurrection. And then he said, my citizenship is already locked up in heaven. I think it's amazing what you just said, Hank. I think your testimony right there that you haven't had a day where you have worried about this, because it's true either way. You either beat the cancer and go on with your family, or you go to be with the Lord, in which case, if that woman was true, was speaking the truth, who bore another child and had met the child, she wouldn't come back even if she had a chance. Either way, it's the best message in the world.
Yep, and not only that, Gary, but, you know, on top of that, when you go through this kind of a battle with a dread disease, you end up ordering your life around the divine. It changes how you look at everything. It changes how you face persecution. It changes how you look at finance. It just changes everything. It's a game changer.
Yeah. Yeah, and even myself, who was the spouse who was left behind, it really had a huge effect on how I, work with things, too. Of course, I had the four children, too. Now, like I said, I remarried, but when my wife was sick and every day on a bed and sleeping 16, 17 hours a day because of the medicine they gave her, it was like a duh moment. But I woke up and thought to myself, whoa, who's making the kids lunch? And who's washing the kids' clothes? And who's making them do their homework? Who's making sure they get in bed at night? And I would thought, well, that'd be me. You know, so it changes everything in your life. And yet I tried to, not always successfully, but I tried to spend a lot of time in the Book of Psalms, the Book of Proverbs, and studying texts like the ones we're talking about, Philippians 3, 1 Thessalians 4, 1 Peter 1. Texts where there's this hope. And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. He didn't say there's anything wrong with the bank account, but he says lay up treasures in heaven. By the way, we often forget these words, but Matthew 6:19 says lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can lay up treasures for yourself and not be selfish. You could do it in a way that's not selfish. And you can still send your treasures ahead. In fact, Hank, in a real sobering moment when my wife was probably just about a month away from death, I told my pastor who came by to see how we were doing, I said, it just occurred to me. I said, I've read Matthew 6:19 a lot, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And it just occurred to me that while I preach and teach grad school and write books and attempt to lay up treasures in heaven, I just realized I'm sending my chiefest treasure ahead of me. My wife is going ahead of me. And we used to have devotions together every night after dinner. So we did it in the living room. It didn't have any doors on. There was a doorway, but there were no doors. Our kids could come in and sit with us, which they did sometimes, or they were free to go past and say, I'm going down to Bobby's house. And you go, yeah, well, okay, we'll see you later. And we go on having devotions. Sometimes the devotions lasted 10 minutes, and sometimes the devotions literally lasted 2 hours. And I realized that during those years of having devotions, she had sharpened me and I her. We'd co-sharpened each other. And it was that person who had gotten sharper over the years, as I had, she was the one I was sending ahead. So it just stunned me when it occurred to me one day that I was gift-wrapping her in a way for her eternal abode. Yeah. It was stunning to me that she was one of the treasures I was sending ahead of me. And that day was, I still remember it. It was really, really hard on me because I thought to myself, well, that's all nice, but I don't want to send her ahead. I want her here. That was my testimony. But again, I don't believe she would have come back.
Yeah, I just love that part of scripture that you quoted and elaborated on, that we grieve, but we do not grieve like the rest of those who have no hope, because we believe Jesus died, rose again, and so we know that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I want to touch on something else, and I'm not sure exactly how I want to frame this, but the idea that you alluded to earlier on somewhere in this conversation of mystery, I want to get to that because we live in a materialistic world. A lot of people have been duped into believing that all there is molecules in motion, brain chemistry, genetics, There's no such thing as metaphysical realities. So you have this materialistic milieu in which we live, and yet, again, back to what you alluded to earlier in some sense, people are stunned by a sense of mystery as well. People are hungry for the mysterious, you know, the Latin frame, the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that causes us to tremble and yet attracts us. So you have this kind of an odd situation. You get a materialistic culture in which it seems particularly millennials are interested in mystery.
Yeah, it's amazing. It kind of draws you, doesn't it? It kind of draws you to it. Mystery does. So what do we do with, you know, with the afterlife? You know, in a way, that's C.S. Lewis's argument from Joy.
Mm-hmm.
In a recent survey of one of the many C.S. Lewis clubs in this country, they voted, what's the most influential idea in Lewis for you? And the answer was his Joy argument. His argument that in all of us, there's a longing for something beyond us, from which, once having achieved it, we'll never lose it. And, of course, he developed the famous Joy argument, which in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he meant he was surprised by this realization of mystery that you're talking about, and it flooded his life. And, you know, Lewis surrounded his life with that kind of stuff. He realized, he said, the best answer to the problem of suffering is that suffering is God's megaphone to yell and to bring us to himself. And, of course, bringing us to himself means bringing us to eternity, bringing us to his own home. That's amazing. There's no answer like that. By the way, when I'm talking about where Christianity is unique vis-a-vis other religions, you could argue that Christianity is the only religion where the fact of suffering is part of our gospel message.
Mm-hmm.
You can't proclaim the gospel of the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus without talking about the crucifixion. And in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus learned obedience by his suffering. That's one of the five most amazing verses to me in Scripture. The Son of God learned obedience by his suffering? Yep. And then Hebrews 2 says, in another text, same book, says he was completed by his suffering. And then so I ask people, if you're suffering right now and it bothers you, what would you say to Jesus? The Father didn't take him off the cross. His own Father didn't take him off the cross, and he grew from his suffering. And my question I ask them is, yeah, you're going through suffering right now, and God didn't take you from it. True. But did he take his son from it? Did he take his son off the cross? No. And so you're worried when he let, you know, when he allowed you to flunk an exam or to get fired or to break up with somebody or lose some money in the stock market? I mean, whatever it is, but he didn't take his son off the cross? Suffering is a major league teacher.
It is. It is.
It's built right into our gospel.
Yeah, and you mentioned C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis also said that God whispers in our pleasures and he shouts to us in our pain, and it's absolutely true. You know, the pain and the suffering is not for naught. There's a reason for it. I was thinking as you were talking, Gary, about the experience that I had in terms of miracles. So I was supposed to go through a bone marrow transplant, and I really didn't want to go through the bone marrow transplant, but the doctors that I had consulted all unanimously were telling me that this was the thing that I had to go through. And to do that, they had to harvest stem cells, and they needed 2 million, ideally 5 to 10 million stem cells, but they were only able to harvest 500,000, so they aborted that whole thing. But what's interesting about that is I prayed for about 2 months before I was supposed to have this stem cell transplant. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. I prayed that prayer every single day for, again, conservatively 2 months before. And lo and behold, I became the only person in the history of the apheresis unit at Carolina Medical Center that they couldn't harvest enough stem cells from. So the Lord closed the door. I didn't want to close the door myself because I didn't want to be defiant in the face of the medical advice that I was getting.
Right.
But God closed that door. And I look back at that and I think, wow, this is a miraculous intersection of God in my life. This is a time where I prayed and I see the reality of my prayer in something that is, you just couldn't explain it any other way. This is a miracle. Talk about the impact of miracles. We live, I mean, the resurrection we were talking about, this is miraculous. So the Christian faith is a miraculous faith.
It is. It is based on the most unique event in the history of religions, or I could expand it, based on the most unique event in the history of persons in this world. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the history books. There's nothing like it in religion. And people might jump in there and say, well, that's because it's not true. That's because it's a myth. And I'd say, well, then why don't you try to come up with a natural theory? And I'll sit here for a moment and let you think about it. And what natural theory would you suppose that explains all the data and doesn't believe in the resurrection? And it is difficult. It's really difficult. And sometimes they come up with some wild ones. But, you know, the most common argument I get against the resurrection is somebody will say, yeah, I don't know what I think of your evidence, but one thing I also think is there's no supernatural. So therefore, I can't believe in the resurrection regardless. And my comeback, I always jump back to the topic that I've done the second most amount of research on after the resurrection of Jesus, and that's near-death experiences. And I counted recently over 300 evidential cases of people who report data in the real world that's confirmed during the time when they are measurably without heart or brain waves. No heart, no brain. We call that dead. And during that, in some cases, 30 minutes, during that time, they report things out in the world. According to a recent medical book, up to 20 million Americans have had near-death experiences. 20 million. So that means up to 20 million people have seen another world in some sense. Might just be hovering above their body like the woman who delivered the baby. And, you know, what do you tell them when they can actually report things from 5 miles away that were true, but they had no measurable brain or heart? Anyway, all I'm saying is I introduced that, which is it's a religious subject, NDEs, but it's not a Christian subject. It's just a religious subject. And I'll say, okay, now, is that stuff happening? Well, something's happening. Isn't that the supernatural? That doesn't happen naturally, right? That didn't come from the Big Bang. If there's an afterlife of some sort, how can you dispute my resurrection evidence? And at that point, they see the connection that we don't need NDEs for resurrection. Resurrection stands on its own, thank you. But what I'm saying is NDEs tell us there's another realm. Resurrection tells us there's another realm. And when you know there's another realm, now why are you so intent on making up a natural theory about the resurrection if you know there's another realm anyway? You better, you know, I'd say to my non-Christian friends, I believe in loving our non-Christian friends. I'll say to them, dude, you better think more about what's in eternity and what you've sent ahead, what bank account you've sent ahead. Not sitting here trying to disprove the resurrection, because you can't disprove all the signs of the afterlife. You can't do that.
You know, what's cool about what you're just talking about in general is this whole idea of rewards in heaven.
Yep.
And you mentioned the words of Jesus Christ, but you can trace this throughout the scriptures. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. So this idea that what we do now counts for all eternity is part of the equation.
Yeah.
And it's a big part of the equation.
3, it's called wages. The amazing thing, 1 Corinthians 3:15, Paul says our works are going to be tested as if in a fire. And if all your works are burned up, all the best works you've ever done are hay, fire, and stubble, and you've got nothing left. He says in verse 15, that fellow is Now, fill in that blank. The guy who all his works are burnt up, what is he? You might think, unsaved. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says he's saved, but basically he's lost all his rewards. So he's there. I mean, it's almost like saying you're there with the suit and tie on, and he's there with some rags on. Now, it's true he's there, and that's neat in heaven. That's neat. But what we're saying is that, how about this sentence? Up until salvation, your works don't count. But after salvation, what you do for the Lord determines the conditions under which, good or bad, you will spend the rest of eternity. What I mean is, after salvation, your works determine your rewards. And you go, well, my, that sounds selfish. Well, I'd say take it up with Jesus. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Take it up with Paul, 1 Timothy 6. He says, when you help others with your money, you're achieving life that's truly life. The quality of life gets better. So, yeah, rewards is an amazing topic.
Yeah, it is. Degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. You know, this whole discussion, I think, can get back to some macro issues. I mean, you look at the issue of origins. I've often said how one views their origins ultimately will determine how they live their life. But we have absolute certainty as we look around the universe that there has to be someone who created this universe. So you look at the sun, moon, and stars, and the sun, moon, and stars demonstrate that there is a God. And now we have what you talked about, this God not simply being an impersonal God, but a God who reveals himself in time and space and incarnation. So on the one hand, we have a God that's ineffable. On the other hand, we have a God who has come in flesh. And we know that God has come in flesh ultimately through the immutable fact of resurrection. But you're also, and you don't base your whole argument on this, but you're also pointing, as you talk about all of this, to the authenticity of Scripture, that Scripture is a reliable resource for faith and practice. And that's an incredible thing, because when you look at the holy books and other religions, you can't say that same thing. But when you look at the Bible, you have manuscript evidence and archaeological evidence and prophecy and the synergy of Scripture as a whole, and you have all these evidences that point to the fact that what we base our faith on is something that is absolutely, most certainly reliable.
That's right. You know, that same little, the small book and then the articles that I spun off that I just told you about earlier doing the uniqueness of Jesus. What you have in some of the other religions is, I mean, I'm thinking, I have a citation there from Hindu scholars. These are Hindu scholars, not, you know, people who say Jesus never lived and they don't have a degree to their name and they're youngsters oftentimes. But Hindu scholars doubt that Krishna ever lived. But let's just say he did for the sake of the argument. The century they put him in, compared to the earliest copy of the Bhagavad Gita, the difference between the two is 4,100 years. You know, a lot happens in 4,100 years. 4,100 years between Krishna and the book. And the Upanishads in Hinduism, 1,800 years. And Zoroaster, the most important books, are 1,300 years later. That's the comparisons. But Christianity, we have a fragment of John from about 25 years after the book. And by the way, just recently some data have come out about this fragment that we've read about a fragment of Mark that now is being dated to about 80 to 110 A.D. So now the earliest fragment in the New Testament is not John, not Ryland's John. It's a fragment from the book of Mark. And that's how early our sources are. And I just learned the other day, Hank, I just learned this myself, and I spend my lifetime studying apologetics. I just learned that there's more Old Testament manuscripts and portions of manuscripts than there are New Testament ones. Mm. The Old Testament just beats it by a little, by about 1,000. But there are more Old Testament manuscripts. We truly have just an excellent tradition.
What about the people that are going to say, in arguing with what you just communicated, they're going to say, you know what, all that might be true, but at the end of the day, all these religions are all leading to the same thing. They all lead to God. They have different ways of communicating, but they're all getting us to the same place. So we might say, you know, they're all teaching something different, though, in terms of God, so they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right.
Yeah, that's a good point. But I'm still going to say to that view, that's popular today because there's like probably no more common view today than tolerance. And I would often ask that person, you can say that. Everybody likes tolerance. Christians like tolerance too. But what about the question of evidence? Where's the evidence? Are you going to put a religion that has none up against a religion, to use my earlier example, that has 6 specific areas of evidence that shows that Jesus' message was unique and true? What would you rather believe? The 6 major sets of evidences for Jesus, or the religion and the religion and the religion, because the rest are basically like that, that don't have evidences? I've left my whole apologetic career, Hank, and I'm thinking to myself, why didn't I recognize this before now? If you want to invest in religion, you want to go somewhere where the data are, don't pick the one that you like, or the one that's totally tolerant, which, by the way, you could argue there are none like that. There are a lot of religions that are tolerant, but as long as you do things their way.
It's like, that's right.
You say, well, I'm Hindu, and I accept Jesus as a prophet. That's wonderful, but you accept him as a Hindu prophet. You interpret him through your eyes. We all do that. But what happens if my religion has evidence, and you kind of have faith? We're back to Paul. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is vain. So is a religion without evidence vain? And if so, why am I choosing it over Christianity? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be intolerant. But I want to be right. And if my child becomes an adherent to another religion, what do I value more? Being tolerant and saying you're okay? Or do I try to encourage them, to cite Paul in 1 Timothy 6, that we're striving for life that is truly life? We call that eternal life. And we have evidence for it. I don't want to sound intolerant to people, but I do want to go where the eternal life is. And I want my kids to go. Remember in the Gospel of John where people walked away from Jesus because they said his view was too strong. It involved too much, I guess, judgment. And they were walking away from him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, who's next? You guys going to leave me too? And they said, well, where else are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. We might think Jesus is too strong or Christianity is too strong, but what else are you going to choose? I think that's sobering, very, very sobering.
Yeah, and I think the old adage, tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is a travesty. What I want to get maybe hammered home here is what you've, I think, done an incredible job of communicating today, and that is that Christianity can be distinguished from all other religions. Christianity is unique among the religions of the world, first and foremost, because unlike other religions, Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. You know, we have a Jesus who was born in a particular place, who was born in Bethlehem in Judea. He was born at a particular time. He was put to death by a particular person, Pontius Pilate. And the testimony of his life, death, and resurrection is validated by credible eyewitness testimony, credible extra-biblical evidence. And the point here is there's no other religion that can legitimately claim that kind of support in history and in evidence. And therefore, if you have to choose, choose that which is based on something reliable, not something that has no basis in evidence.
Or feels good.
Or feels good, yeah.
That's sobering. And again, I would apply that to your own children. As much as you would just like to say to this child or that child, as much as you'd like to say, do what you want. It's okay. Do whatever you want. It's perfectly okay with me. Or am I more interested that they do what's true or that they do what's right? You don't want to, well, now you're dictating something to me. Well, okay. As I told one of my children this week, the one who's getting married tomorrow, he was marveling that throughout my life, I never really told my kids so much. My way was not, you have to do it this way. But okay, but what's the alternative and why are you going to go there? I mean, what's it going to do for you? And he said, you always let us make up our own mind. Well, maybe that's because they were doing a lot of learning on their own and they were doing some thinking, and hopefully I didn't have to push them a long way to get them to believe truth. But my point is, when it's your own children, you might say to somebody else, well, whatever you want to do. But I want my children, how about this way, Hank? I want my children to be in heaven with me.
Mm-hmm.
I want us to spend eternity together. There's no better message in the scripture than as a family, we can follow the yellow brick road and end up in the Emerald City forever. But I don't want a child who's fallen by the wayside. So do I like to be bossy? No, I'm a child of the 60s. I don't like to be bossy. But would I be a little bossy, pushy, if I saw them getting off the path and going into the woods and I'm going, hey, the yellow brick road's over here. Come on with us. Do you have but I want to check out my own path over here. Well, sometimes children do that, but aren't we going to go where evidence leads?
Yeah,
aren't
I love that.
Are we going to go where there's truth? Are we going to go where there's right from wrong? And I've got to go with that over everything else. I'm sorry. That's the message I want to give the people I love the most in my life.
Yeah. I mean, that's the message. Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. But you also alluded to the fact, you're talking about other religions, of all the influential religious leaders of the world. I mean, you talked about Zoroaster or Krishna or Buddha, Muhammad. Only Jesus claimed that he was God in human flesh, and that was, as we pointed out, not just an empty boast. Through historically verifiable fact of the resurrection, you have a claim to deity. And the other religions, Buddhism, Islam, they claim miracles in support of their faith, but only Christianity, I mean, maybe put another way, Buddhism, Islam, they claim miracles. However, unlike Christianity, those miracles lack historical validation.
Right. Yeah, let me tell you an actual example here. I'm in my study, and so I'm pulling a book off the shelf here. And this is by a Buddhist scholar with a PhD. And he's quite well known. His name is Edward Conzi, and he compiled book that he calls the Buddhist Scriptures. He's the editor, and he's bringing together some of the most beautiful Buddhist texts. But Hank, here's how he opens the book. He starts the book, I guess because he knows a lot of his audience are going to be Christians, and he starts on page 1. I mean, it's literally page 11, but it's the first page in the book, and here's what he says. I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, I want to be upfront with my faith. You Christians, we don't have what you have. He says, you have the words of your Lord. We don't. You have the words of the disciples of your Lord and their disciples. We don't. And he goes on to say, not only do we not have the words of Buddha, he said, everything in this book, I'm trying to get the best Buddhist text together. And I think he says, all the writings in this book are 600 to 900 years after the Buddha's death. 600 to 900 years later. He said, we don't know, we don't have what you have. Now, he goes on and he says, now, doubtless, some of the teachings in this book that I just put together, doubtless some of these teachings are the Buddha's. But he says, here's the problem, and in philosophy we would call it the epistemic problem. We don't know which is which. We've got some real teachings here somewhere, but we don't know what's what. He said, we do not even know what school of thought Buddha belonged to, because we don't have his writings. And when he gets to the chapter on what Buddha taught, he just basically says, I'm just reminding you, we don't know what he taught. Compare that from a Buddhist scholar who says, we don't have the data you folks have. That's sobering. Buddhism is so popular today because it seemingly doesn't require any creed, and everybody can be happy, and they're not judgmental. But I think they're there because it sounds very tolerant. But what do you want? Bottom line, do you want tolerant or do you want true? Do you want a nice story where, in the words of your own scholar, we don't have the data, we don't even know his words? Or do you want to know his words? Well, that's that book of yours filled with propaganda. Right. Well, then you explain the data for this book. A piece of mark. Now people are starting to put mark back. I know two agnostic scholars. One of them passed away in 2014. The other one's still alive. But they both dated mark now about 40 AD. They're agnostics. They're unbelievers. They put mark at 40 AD. Hmm. That's 10 years after Jesus. We have a plethora of evidence. We have more evidence than we need. It's like, what should we do? Share it with some other people?
Yeah, it's an embarrassment of riches.
It is an embarrassment of riches when it comes to evidence. We have more than we need. I think of Craig Keener, who's written two volumes of thousands of miracles that have been noised abroad in the world today, and some of them are just remarkable, like a boy's club foot that opened when the minister prayed for him. The club foot opened right in front of the medical doctor who was standing there, and the boy was needing surgery, but the foot opened. You know, critics often say, show me a limb that grows back. Okay, how about a foot? How about a club foot that opens? Isn't that a limb that grows back? He didn't have a foot. He had a club foot. And these are there in the data.
Yeah, it's kind of cool when you talk about that, especially in my particular condition, because I'm supposedly someone who has an incurable disease. It cannot be cured, but yet as a Christian, you know, whether it's cured or not is up to the Lord, but I know that it can be cured. Because of the kinds of miracles that you're talking about. I mean, God does miracles. Miracles are real. And we can always go back to the resurrection as the basis for believing that miracles really do happen.
Yeah, for sure. And like I said earlier, when I was in grad school, it was a real minority view that Jesus was a miracle worker. And today, the figure's 90-something, that Jesus did something just like these things, if not the actual ones, in the Gospels. I mean, these are critics. When the critics say, somebody could say, well, Habermas, why do you keep saying, if it's not those, it's ones like them? I'm talking about that's the view of critics that are as far down the left-hand side of the spectrum as you can go. And the worst they will say is, well, if it wasn't the feeding of the 5,000, it was a similar thing. Maybe there were only 500 people there, but he multiplied food for, I'm just making something up. But what I mean is, they'll say it's either those stories in the Gospels or ones just like them. So they believe Jesus did these things? Well, something like that, yeah. And what's the figure at? About 100%. And what was it when you were in grad school? Well, it was about 20%. The times have changed. And you know, today, Hank, more, if you do a head count, more people think that something legitimately happened to Jesus after his death than those who think nothing happened and his body turned into dust. More people think something happened to Jesus.
This ought to get everybody pretty excited listening in. I mean, when you think about this, this has got to get people excited. I mean, we have all the evidence. Christianity is absolutely unique, unlike other religions. It's rooted in history and evidence. We have the only leader, Jesus Christ, who claimed that he was God. And Christianity is also unique in that it cogently accounts for the vast array of phenomena that we encounter in everyday life. I mean, you talk about the human mind or the laws of science or the laws of logic or ethical norms or justice or love. You can go on and on. Christianity corresponds to reality.
What we call intelligent design.
Yeah.
All the order in the universe, the laws and math. Why does math work? Why does 2 + 2 always equal 4 in a world that, you know, came from chaos, supposedly? Shouldn't it, I mean, could it be that 2 + 2 = 4 today and 2 + 2 = 10 tomorrow? You know, the world, the other view is chaotic. Anything can happen. Why does it always happen in an orderly manner? Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, there's a lot of religions that can account for that. Okay, fine. There is. I mean, I'm sure you could be a happy Buddhist or Hindu and celebrate intelligent design. I have a book in my file where a Hindu argues, a Hindu with a PhD in physics, argues for the cosmological argument for God's existence. That's wonderful. That evidence is there for everybody. It's like the sun shining on the just and the unjust. But what happens with all these specific ones, like Jesus was a miracle worker? You know, Jesus not only rose from the dead, he predicted it ahead of time. Critics are now saying, yeah, the evidence is that he predicted it. But now, whoa, don't miss the forest for the trees. If he predicted it ahead of time, that means it's not just a happenstance kind of thing. It means he knew it was there, so it's part of a plan. He was the planner for the plan. So Jesus had a place in the Christian worldview prior to his death and resurrection. I mean, that he predicted it shows that he was a party to the plan. And that just opens up a whole other vista about who Jesus is. So there's no end to these sorts of things. They're just great evidences. Now, when you ask another religion to step up to the plate, I've done this before. I've been on talks with 3 or 4 of the religions at state universities. And I don't hear them talking evidence. I don't hear that comment from them. They'll talk more about doing the right thing. That's good. I mean, it really is. That's good. But what are they going to do with about evidence when they really don't have any? And then they get upset with us because we try to say we have evidence, and they don't like us saying that.
So talk for just a moment to the thousands of people who are listening to you, and you're saying Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. You're talking about all of the exciting aspects of the historic Christian faith, and you've elucidated that about as clearly as anybody ever has or could. But that has to have some kind of an impact on people. So people are listening in to you. What should that mean for how they live their life today, how they live for the sum's treasure in heaven, how they circulate in their communities, in their churches, in their schools, not just keeping this treasure to themselves, but actually being able to communicate this joy and this treasure that we have to other people?
Now, you're talking about Christians doing that?
Yeah, I'm talking about the fact that we have this incredible treasure. You've elucidated this. I mean, you've given us a whole lot of passion and zeal about how great our faith is. But if that's true, why are we losing the culture wars? We ought to be able to turn the world upside down in our generation the Christians did in the first generation.
We should. Yeah, just a couple thoughts. I live on a little lake here in Virginia, and I'm looking out my double glass window here, and I'm looking out on the lake while you're talking. And a few years ago, I had a friend in the boat with me, and I caught a large bass. And I got this bass up in the boat, And I looked around the lake, and nobody was out of their house. Nobody was down by the lake. I didn't care. I held the bass up over my head, and I went, woo, really loud. Then we paddled the boat. We had a small motor, but we paddled the boat across the lake, and by that time, one of my neighbors had come out in the dock. And I pulled the bass out of the water because I had him on a chain. And I said to my neighbor, look at this guy I just caught. And the guy nicely told me, yeah, I could really care less. I don't fish. But my point is, I held the bass over my head, and I showed my neighbor, and my point was, y'all should be happy because of this big bass I caught. Okay. Now, my son, I used the comment, my son's getting married tomorrow. What am I going to be doing? I'm going to be telling everybody, this is my last child who hasn't gotten married. I prayed that the Lord would allow me to see every one of my children marry a Christian. And it looks like it's happening tomorrow. You think I'm going to tell people? I'm going to tell people all over the place. I'm going to show them pictures of the wedding. If my team wins the Super Bowl, I'm going to tell you whether you're a football fan or not. Okay, now all these examples, bass, marriage, football team. Why aren't we the same way with our faith? If we're on the yellow brick road and the goal is the Emerald City, if we're on that path and we see somebody get off and we just let them go off into the woods where there's lions and tigers and bears, oh my, we just let them wander and we don't really tell them to come back because we don't want to be bossy. Why am I more exultant about the bass and the wedding and the Super Bowl than I'm about telling people, do you know you can be sure of eternal life? And then I think of the, so I think number one, I do a better job with football, fish, and marriages than I do with Jesus. And then secondly, Hank, we've had several great examples here today. Your Philippians 3, Paul said that I may attain the resurrection, and we both talked about 1 Thessalonians 4, and we grieve, but not as those without hope. And Peter, yep, y'all are going through persecution, but don't worry about it. You have heaven, and it's lined up for us. You started out the program talking about Paul saying that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, not only is your faith vain, but let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Yep.
As far as Paul's concerned, it seems like the truth of the resurrection, there's no resurrection, you know, live it up. It's party time. It's one of the 60s themes. You know, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, by the way, let us eat, drink, and be merry sounds like a 60s theme. That's quoted from the Old Testament. Paul quotes it. But Paul says that's what our life is without the resurrection. That's the difference. If Christ hasn't been raised, then eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. That's the difference. Go get drunk. Have a good time. Oh, he says, but Jesus is raised from the dead. So the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15 is, what are you going to do about it? And the first thing he says is, be steadfast, for our faith is not in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, says, let's do something about it. And I teasingly say to people, do you know how Paul, how do you know Paul's a Baptist? And everyone laughs. I only say it if I'm at a Baptist church. But how do you know Paul's a Baptist?
It's the only place it works.
Pardon?
It's the only place it'll work.
Well, the next verse, you know, there's no verses in the originals there. 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor in the Lord's not in vain. Very next verse is 16:1, and he takes up an offering for hurting saints.
Yeah.
So, number one, if the resurrection has happened, what should you do? You should be steadfast in the faith. Number two, your labor is not in vain. So get your wallets out. We're going to help people who are hurting. And three is a theme we've been hitting hard here. He says, death, where's your sting?
Yeah.
Grave, where's your victory? So three things that follow from this in Paul. Be steadfast, get your wallets out, what are you doing with your funds, and death, where's your sting? Well, one thing, Hank, about this just happened today to me. So when that first one about be steadfast, you know, I've been saying for years, and maybe you've cited it too, the stats say that we're losing our young people to the tune of 60 to 90% when they go away to college, they leave the faith. A report came out today. Well, I don't know when the report came out, but the article that I saw, I just got today. And the backup is two sociologists, one of whom is from Indiana University and one is from Harvard. And they say the new research says not that any indiscriminate young people are falling away, but that people who were not strong believers in their religion are the ones that are falling away. What they call the moderates, and the guy who wrote the article said, in parentheses, liberals. So it's the old mainline churches that are losing people at 60 to 90% when they go away to college. The article from the two sociologists from Indiana and Harvard says that people who are committed strongly to their faith, and it specifically says evangelicals in the article, it says they are not only not falling away, a small percentage of them do when they go away to college, but the figure was real small. Not only are they not losing their faith, evangelicals are growing. So when the first thing Paul says is be confident, be steadfast in your faith, and we go, yeah, but look at all the young people running away. The article says there are young people you didn't have in the first place. The ones that are strong in the faith, what we would use the word orthodox, those who believe the orthodox theology, they're the ones who are remaining, and they're stronger today. It's amazing. So to me, all those things the New Testament says are true because of the resurrection. It changes. The fingers of the resurrection reach into every single area of our life. You think about all the areas we've talked about. Be steadfast. Take your wallets out. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Don't grieve when your loved ones die. Don't grieve as somebody who's got no hope. You know, on and on. Don't party it. You don't live for parties. You live for... And then your testimony, Hank, I'm still thinking about it. Your testimony about having cancer and not despairing at all. It's just amazing. I mean that sincerely.
Oh, it's been the greatest year of my life, honestly. I mean, I'm still in the midst of it, but it's the greatest year of my life. It truly has been the greatest year of my life.
The greatest year of your life was your first year with cancer?
Yeah, and truly because it has taught me to order my life around the divine. Because once you're in a situation where you're staring your own mortality in the face, then it's no longer a matter of, well, I can prove this. I'm living it. I'm experiencing it. I'm experiencing the reality of Christ every single day.
All right, I'll tell you what. I'll turn into the questioner.
And
let me ask you a couple questions.
Sure.
Okay, here's my first question. Does that mean, I'm turning now in my New Testament to Hebrews 5, verse 8, speaking about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And Hebrews 2 says he was completed by his suffering. Are you saying that this last year, it took the ultimate suffering, the C word, it took the ultimate suffering, or what the world calls the worst suffering. You're a minister. You've been a minister for your whole life. You've been the Bible answer man. But yet, the last year of your life is the most invigorating and the most exciting because, as with Jesus, so with you, by your suffering, you learned obedience and growth. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I'm saying that, but I'm even saying more than that because, you know, I have been for most of my career focused on truth. Truth matters. And I certainly hold to that. I don't just tip my hat to truth. I believe very, very strongly in giving answers. I believe very strongly in apologetics, the defense of the faith. Right. I believe very strongly in promoting historical and biblical literacy. I believe very strongly in countering the cults. Truth matters. But I've discovered that life matters more, that the map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal. You should never mistake the cradle for its occupants. So I've discovered that there's a reality to the Christian life that is not just snarling logicality, but it's an experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. And you meet Christ in the cauldron of adversity in a way that you don't meet him in any other place. It's sort of what Spurgeon said, were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I have been there with my sermons with me, and the result of melting is that you arrive at a true valuation of things, and then you are poured out in new and better fashion. And all I can say to that is amen, amen, and amen.
And cancer did this to you.
Yeah, and you see that the C in Christ envelops, completely diminishes the sea in cancer. Christ is so much bigger than cancer.
Hank, you know what? Here's what I'm thinking while you're talking. I'm thinking, you need an interviewer, get Melanie in here or somebody, and interview Hank for his own program on how he found out after, I assume we started the program by saying we're both the same age, and I guess you've been ministering then for 40-ish years, but it took the last year for you to really wake up to this, and the Lord used the worst word, the scariest word in the English language, to cause you to see this. So suffering, as bad as it is, does bring us to some of the greatest truths in our lives.
Yeah, it does. And you know what's interesting about this, Gary, for me, is that this last year of my life has been so different because I've gone through most of my life sort of in a blessed way. I don't know how else to put it. I mean, I've been blessed in my marriage. I've been blessed having 12 children. I've been blessed in so many different ways. And so you can look at the fact that you have it's easy for you to say, it's easy for me to say, when you're not sick, when you can see the suffering of other people and you can feel their pain in some sense, but you can't really know that this is real in the truest sense of the world until you're in the cauldron of adversity yourself. Now you see, this Christian faith really does correspond to reality. In a sense, while I was well and everything was, I still believed the Christian faith, I was committed to Christ, but now I have seen, in a sense that I never saw before, that this gives you the peace that passes all understanding.
Wow. What a testimony. I mean, that seriously, what was that sentence you used again? That this last year of your life has been the what year? The best what?
Well, it's been the best year of my life. And the reason is because it's allowed me to order my life around the divine. You know, because when you are walking through this earth, you could talk about how easy it is to, you know, look away from all of the things that the earth can give you. Well, when you've been really blessed in this life in so many different ways, you can become very attached to the things of this world. But the moment you face your own mortality, all of a sudden those things grow strangely dim. And then the eternal things take precedent. You know, the things that you're talking about, the Emerald City, they start to take precedent.
People need to hear your testimony, because it's not because I conquered cancer, but let me tell you what I learned. It's I'm in the middle of cancer, and let me tell you what I learned.
Yeah. Yeah.
But here's my second question for you. Not knowing your wife, I've seen pictures, but what would she say? Not would she say you truly lived above it? That's not my question. My question is, since I was the spouse and watched my spouse, my wife, die of cancer, if your last year is a 10 out of a 10, and you've just really reached great heights, I suppose it's been a lot bigger struggle for her.
You know, it's interesting. We've gone through this together, and it has been one of the most fantastic things in terms of our marriage relationship.
Really?
As well, because she's going to the hospital with me. You know, the blood draws, all the stuff that goes along with cancer, you know about it because you live through it yourself, vicariously through your wife. But you go through all of that, and you know, what's cool about this, so this is a podcast that millions of people will listen to, but my kids will listen to this, my wife will listen to this, and they know firsthand the joy and peace that I've had this year and how this has brought our family together. We've had a tight-knit family and I've got 9 natural children, 3 adopted children, so I have 12 children. This has brought us into a spiritual dimension that exceeds anything that we've ever experienced, not only individually, but collectively as well. So yeah, it's been fantastic for my wife. Now, my wife has so much to do with so many kids and so much going on, but yet somehow or other, God makes it all work. You know, you think that it's impossible to add to your schedule in this kind of a context, but yet I have. I mean, this year I started a podcast. I started utilizing, you know, digital media platforms. I wrote a book called Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion with HarperCollins, and doing everything that you have to do to promote that. So there's been so much on our plate, but somehow it all works, and it works in a fantastic way. And I'm overjoyed. I mean, it's true. I could be dead tomorrow. I have stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. It is an incurable disease. But, you know, honestly, Gary, I think I'm going to experience a miracle. But if I don't, I'm just as happy. I honestly think I'm going to be healed of this disease. I believe that, but it could very well be that I'm wrong. I'm not God. I don't know the beginning from the end. But I am absolutely content in my circumstance.
Now, and your wife, you say, would she say she's grown this last year too?
Oh, it's been unbelievable. I mean, we have been growing together. This has been fantastic in our growth together. I mean, just our devotions together, our life together. And then, you know, the other thing, you mentioned something about persecution. You start looking at persecution and you start looking at it in a completely different way, because what did Christ say? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they so now you look at persecution and you're not, and you look at slander and you're not trying to cover it up or hide it. You're actually saying, this is wonderful.
It's gaining rewards for me.
Yeah, exactly.
You know what? You were quoting the Beatitudes there just a moment ago. One thing that I remember reading it years ago and realizing that when you have a definition of persecution, that Jesus defines persecution is even as somebody who picks on you. Even somebody who says nice, not very nice things to you, he still classifies that as persecution.
Yeah.
And then also Matthew 10, talk about back to rewards. He says, a cup of water in my name will gain its reward.
Yeah.
That's how small it is to be laying up treasures in heaven. And look what follows from the kind of things you're describing. We've hit this theme several times, but it does show you how the web of Christianity, how the whole thing just fits together so well.
Yeah, and you start being concerned about the needs of others. You know, the thing is, Gary, it was hard for me. I mean, academically, I could relate to people who suffered, but not having suffered myself, it's very, very hard to really feel the pain that someone else is going through.
Sure.
But this has really sharpened my sense of wanting to help those. You talked about the cup of cold water, but help those who are in need, to cry with those who are crying, to be aware of the hurts of the world. So it's sharpened that. So there's so many benefits to it that you can say in the end, you know, if I had to go through this all over again, I'd go through it all over again, because the value of suffering is fantastic.
Your testimony is so incredible. You know what? It's almost like you wake up in the morning. I'm talking about you now. It's almost like you wake up and say, huh, I wonder what new thing I'm going to learn today.
Yeah, exactly.
I wonder what height I'm going to get to today that I wasn't at yesterday because of this. It's just, it's like newly discovering the world.
Yeah, it is. And you think, so I'm, you and I are the same age, almost same age, 20 days apart. But, you know, so I'm 67 years old, and it's not as though I'm grasping at another 10 or 20 years of life because I just have to live longer. No. I mean, for me, I feel like my well is deeper right now, and I'm sure the same thing is true with you, than it was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. So I have a lot more to offer. I feel like, yeah, I want to continue on with the opportunities God's given me all over the world, and I'm excited about that. But if the Lord decides that He wants to take me home, that's great, because He doesn't really need me. So it's just a great liberating place to be.
I just rejoice in your testimony. I think it's just wonderful. I'm sure you've been doing it ever since you've been diagnosed, but I think for you to get that word out there is just, it would be liberating for other people to hear that, because think about how many people in the world, my family, your kids maybe, how many people in the world live in the ultimate fear of the C word.
Yeah.
You know, and hear somebody saying, hey, it might be the best thing that ever happened to you.
Yep.
But you know what? We bring this full circle too. it's only the case of Christianity's true. Everything you're saying,
right,
everything
exactly.
you're learning, everything you're looking for, and if the Lord leaves me, takes me to heaven and leaves me there, fine, I wouldn't want to come back. All that's only the case. Think about people who just say that without data, and they just go, yeah, I'll get there with my own path up my own mountain. But they never stop to think about if that path is true.
Yeah.
You've done the work all through your life to know that this path is true. And that makes the gaining and the learning all the better because it's built on a foundation that stands the test. I guess in a way, in a different way, but that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 3. When he's only talking about good works there, but the point is the works are based on a true foundation. And that's what we have. It's only because the historical facts are true that all these lessons follow.
Yeah.
The lessons just don't follow on a... I mean, isn't that the parable, the house built on the sand and the house built on the rock? If it's built on the sand, you might have these nice thoughts, but when the wind comes, the house crashes. But if it's built on the rock, you can rejoice every morning with cancer.
Absolutely.
It's day and night. Again, we're back to Paul. You can face death and not grieve as the world.
Yeah, and God's sufficient. Christ is sufficient in all circumstances, not just the good times, but He is sufficient in all circumstances. I mean, there are times that I've carried on my ministry with the exact same zeal that I did before I was diagnosed with cancer. And sometimes when you have your hemoglobin count is low, your white blood cell count is low, you feel anemic, and yet I have found that God has given me everything that I need to do whatever He's called me to do in every circumstance of life. And that's really cool as well. So you end up not depending on the arm of flesh. You end up seeing, wow, the arm of God is a lot longer and stronger than the arm of flesh.
Have you written on this?
No, I mean, this is all new to me. I mean, this is new to me in a lot of ways because I'm going through it. And, you know, I don't know what the ultimate outcome is going to be. What?
What's the book coming?
I don't know. You know, I'm writing a book right now. It's my last book in a contract with HarperCollins. And the idea of this book is sort of what I was alluding to earlier. Truth matters. Life matters more. This is about discovering the authentic Christian life. So it's a book that really, I mean, it's autobiographical, and this story, I'm sure, will be in the book in some sense. You know, it's kind of hard, though, Gary. I don't know about you, but it's kind of hard for me sometimes to kind of bare my soul, you know, and to, I mean, you've kind of goaded me into this, I suppose. But I mean,
okay.
It's sort of hard for me to do this. I mean, I've been transparent about what I've been going
yep.
through. I've been transparent on social media and all of these kinds of things, but it's really hard for me to talk about myself in this sense, but it's also liberating. I've loved the last, 15, 20 minutes of our conversation, honestly.
Well, you know what? I found out when my wife was dying of cancer, my friends, my very closest friends, let's just say a half dozen people, would call me, let's say every other day, and they'd say, how are you doing? And I resented being asked that. Because as I was simply doing what they ask, i.e. telling them how things were going, I was reliving it. And it was very painful to me to sit here and say, well, we had this test yesterday. She had this bad 2 hours last night. For me to sit there and say things like that and to realize I was losing her was very, very painful. But then thinking back on it later, I realized that telling them the story maybe five times a day for people who called was making me stronger. And I realized that the second, third, and fourth time I told yesterday's story to them, I could tell it and be strong. So they were actually helping me. And one of my grad students who went on to a European school and did a PhD after Liberty, but he did his master's degree here in apologetics, and he was my TA. He was one of my TAs. He asked me on the phone during one of these how's Debbie doing today questions. He said, Gary, let me ask you a question. Here's the question he asked me. where would you be right now if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus? And I love one-liners that stop me in my tracks. I love one-liners. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. I love one-liners like that. And he said, where would you be right now if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus? And I realized life would be hell without the resurrection, to watch my wife die. But with the resurrection, it liberates the whole. It baptizes the whole. And his question was so helpful to me. It made me stop right in my tracks and go, well, she's dying, but we do have the resurrection. It's just, the things you learn sometimes are just, they're earth-shaking.
Yep. I have never learned one half so much as I did in the cauldron of adversity. And, you know, I remember Corrie ten Boom. She was one of my heroes of the faith. And, you know, we're both Dutch. And I remember her when she was talking about watching what happened to Bessie, her sister. And I think maybe it was Bessie that said this. I can't remember. But I remember Corrie ten Boom actually saying this: there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still with their Dutch brogue. There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And that's what you discover when you suffer the ravages of life.
That's wonderful.
You know what? I have absolutely enjoyed talking to you today. I mean, I've always enjoyed talking to you over the years, and, you know, obviously admire you, the books that you've written, you know, the impact you've made on the lives of so many people for so many years. You're a true giant of the faith, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to...
No, but I've been listening to you like I've been your student sitting in class today while you're giving this testimony about who could say, there's another one-liner, I will quote you everywhere. Who could say, I've got stage 4 cancer and it's been the best year of my life? Who can say that?
Well, the Lord is good. The Lord is good.
Yes, he is. And by the way, that's what I said to people when they called me every day. I knew the world. I told my PhD students this. I said, you know what I realized? I wasn't excited about watching what the next day was going to bring, because it may have been my wife's last. But I said, I realized people were watching me, and I realized people almost, they weren't saying this, it would be too mean, but that they were thinking to themselves, okay, hotshot, who studies the resurrection, what are you going to do now? You know, people get a little bit bitter at the Lord, and they want to know, what's Habermas going to do? And so I would, when they asked me, how's your day been? What happened yesterday? How's Debbie doing? I would start the conversation, not trying to be overly spiritual, but to make a mark in their life. I would say, the Lord is good, but yet the worst possible thing has come upon me. Mm. But the Lord is still good. Another thing I said with my closest friends, Hank, I said, especially coming from a guy, I said, the Lord is good. This is after she passed away. I said, the Lord is good, but I still go upstairs to an empty bed at night. Now, I'm sure a lot of people thought, oh, he's talking about sex again. There's a guy for you. He's always talking about sex. You know, the crazy thing was, when I was saying that sentence, sex was the furthest, not just like number two or number three. It was the furthest thing from my mind. What I meant was, the worst possible thing is, God is good, but the worst possible thing has come upon me. And yet I still go upstairs to an... What I meant was, I've lost my dearest person with whom I have fellowship. That's what I meant.
You know what's interesting in this conversation? I was thinking as you were sort of prodding me, and you see, you're actually saying this was the best year of your life. And actually, when you were saying that, I was thinking in the back of my mind, I wonder if I'm using hyperbole here, because I've had a lot of wonderful, wonderful years in my life. I mean, I have been, as I said, blessed in so many different ways. So I've had a wonderful mother and a wonderful father. I got a great wife. I got great children. I've really been blessed. I had an opportunity to do exactly what God created me to do. So can I really say that this was the best year of my life? And, you know, the more you've prodded me, the more resolute I am saying in saying, yeah, it was the best year of my life. It's been the best year of my life.
Well, praise the Lord. You know what? I was afraid. I was sitting here going, I'm saying to myself, really, I was really doing this. No, Hank, don't take it back. Don't take it back. This sentence is too good like it is. Don't take it back. And now you're going, no, I'm sure it's true. I'm thinking, yes.
Well, you've taught me a lot about resurrection over the years. I will tell you that. I mean, so many of us that teach apologetics are indebted to you. And
your legacy,
I mean, you're modest, but your legacy is an astounding legacy. And only from the perspective of eternity will you fully know how God has used you. So,
you know, Lee Strobel wrote that in a book to me when he interviewed me for Case for Christ. That's what he wrote at the beginning. I hope you guys are right, but I don't have, what I mean is, the part I hope is right is that I will see in eternity people who said, well, you don't know me, but I can't, you know, you have that too. But I don't have time to think about that now. Hank, I'm in the middle of writing a magnum opus. I am writing a projected 5,000 page multi-volumed work on the resurrection.
Oh, golly.
I have 1,300 pages written, and I have another 2,000 pages ready to be edited. So right now I'm at about 3,300 once I edit those pages. But the only problem is I have so much more to go. I've already told two of my grad students, one who finished his PhD and the one who's majoring in the resurrection right now, and he's going through his dissertation, I told them, guys, if something happens to me, and if in a year, Hank, I'm talking like you're talking, I said, guys, take these pages over, add your names to mine, and make sure this thing comes out. Because I'm not interested. One publisher said, well, can we give you a contract? We'd like to give you a contract for reference books, but we can't guarantee you're going to sell a lot of them because these are the things that will go on all the Christian colleges and major churches in the country. And I said to them, I don't care if it sells hundreds of copies. I'm not interested. I'm only interested that these five volumes get out there to answer anybody's question who may have questions about particular naturalistic theories or whatever. Because if the resurrection is true, Christianity is true. It follows naturally. So I want this out there so that the questions are answered and so people are blessed, not so, you know, wow, I can't wait for the next one. I want to buy a copy. One guy wrote to me and he said, hey, let me know when your book's coming out so that I can get a second mortgage on my house. So I don't know. I love the topic, but I should have started it earlier. But people bugged me for years, and I thought, I don't want to tie up 10 years of my life. Daryl Bach said to me, and I just did an interview with him this week. I said, Daryl, I'm writing this thing because of you. Because one time we were in the John Ankerberg show together, Daryl and me, and he said, after the program was over, John said, how's your magnum opus coming in? Daryl said, he'll never write it. He'll never do it. And I said, what makes you say that? He said, because it took me half my life to write my two-volume commentary on Luke. And he said, you won't do it. And I walked away, and I've written him emails. I told him on the air the other day, Daryl, it's because of you that I figured I'm not going to take that for an answer. I'm going to do it. You're not going to make me not do this because you said that. Dared me, and I'm taking it.
That is too cool. Well, you know, you are Mr. Resurrection. There's no question about it. I said that at the beginning.
Huh? It's the greatest topic in the world. But like I said, I didn't get there because I wanted to help everybody in the world. I got there because I had what I thought were horrible questions.
Yeah.
So, well, Hank, you've been a blessing today. I hope you taped all this.
It's all taped. Taped, and people are going to be, you know, your enthusiasm, your passion, that alone, trust me, is going to impact a lot of people. And so I got to wrap this up because I got to do a broadcast, but, you know,
You just did two of them.
This is a podcast. Now I got to do a broadcast, and I got the people in the engineering looking at me like, "We got to start this broadcast."
Are you coming or not? This is the most exhilarating single interview I've ever done, and like I told you, I've done almost 700 of them.
Well, that's going to be a long podcast, and you know what? I mean, what's interesting about this is people love this. I mean, what they do is They'll go on trips. I have so many people telling me that these podcasts are like lifelines to them. And so
Excellent.
Having the opportunity, I promise people all the time, I'm going to bring you the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet. And, you know, I want to underscore that word inspirational. You've been inspirational. And by the way, if you're listening to this Hank Unplugged podcast, you can do something as well. You can take an action step. You can go to iTunes, give this podcast a 5-star rating, and the podcast that we do will get out to more and more people all around the world. So you can have a part in taking Gary Habermas to the world by simply going to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating. And I'm looking forward to seeing many of you for the next Hank Unplugged podcast in the very near future. But my thanks to Gary Habermas. And the topic, there couldn't be a more exhilarating topic to talk about than resurrection. And having the opportunity to talk to Mr. Resurrection about the resurrection, nothing like it. Thanks for joining us for this Hank Unplugged podcast. See you next time with more of the podcast.